Heavenly Father, as we just heard it played here at the end, worthy, you are worthy, King of kings and Lord of lords, we worship you. Father, you are worthy. As Psalm 117 says, praise him, extol him, all nations, for his love endures forever. Father, we praise you because of who you are. And Lord, we just magnify the name of Jesus Christ today. Father, we are so joyful to know that you are our King, that the Messiah has come, that redemption was paid for at the cross. Father, I pray as we look to your word now and we look to this very familiar story of Jesus Christ coming into Jerusalem, this triumphal entry, Lord, as he rides a humble donkey. Lord, I pray that your spirit would speak to us today. Father, awaken us to the truth of your word. Father, I pray that your word would sink deep into our hearts. Spirit, work in this place this morning. Strengthen us, encourage us. Father, draw us closer to you during this time. We thank you for the word of God, and we thank you for the power that is within. Father, may you bless this time and use it for your glory. We love you, our King. We love you, our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, I encourage you and ask for you to turn with me to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, and we're going to begin this morning looking at verse 55, and we're going to go all the way to verse 19 of chapter 12. And I know that may seem like a lot, but this particular portion of Scripture has just a bunch of little stories, a bunch of little narratives that are taking place. There's really not much deep theological truth here, but there is a lot for us that we can learn, and there's a reason why John has placed that here in the way he has. We're going to look at that this morning. But if you have your Bibles, you're open up to John chapter 11 and begin reading with me in verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying one to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, our text for this morning, as I mentioned, is a series of events that are taking place. We begin in chapter 12, verse 1, with Jesus 6 days before Passover. This is taking place on a Saturday. Then in verse 9, a crowd gathers. That's on Sunday. And then in verse 12, Jesus has his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which takes place on a Monday. So in these short 12 verses, we have 3 days that are taking place and 3 small events that take place as well. But what I want you to notice this morning is that John is putting these stories together the way he has for a very specific reason. And we cannot forget what just happened in chapter 11. Because what happens in chapter 11 is what launches Jesus to the cross. And remember back in chapter 11, Jesus says in verse 43 to Lazarus, "Come out." And the Bible says the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with cloth. And Jesus said, "Unbind him and let him go." Jesus raised a man from the dead. The final miracle recorded in the Gospel of John before Jesus' crucifixion. Why is that significant? Look with me in chapter 11, verse 45. "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him." And then in verse 47, we see that the chief priests and the Pharisees and the councils gathered together. This was the last miracle. This was the final straw in the Gospel of John for the Pharisees. They said, "That's enough. That's it. Too many people are beginning to follow him now." And their conclusion after they meet in that council is found in verse 53. Of chapter 11. "So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death." And the way that's structured in the Greek is that is final. That is their decision. We're going to find Jesus, we're going to arrest Jesus, and we're going to kill Jesus. That's it. Throughout the gospel, we've seen that people hated him, they've argued with him, they've wanted him dead. But now, Jesus is finally under the official judgment of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He is sentenced to death. And that is where John leaves us before continuing on in verse 54 and lets us know that Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. That's about 12 miles outside of Jerusalem, and there he stayed with his disciples. Now, I mentioned at the end of the service last week that between verses 54 and 55, several weeks go by. And you can see what Jesus does during this time in Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 11, all the way to Luke chapter 19, verse 28. Jesus heals the 10 lepers. Jesus meets the rich young ruler. All those events take place during this gap between verses 54 and 55. But John doesn't really care too much about that. He skips over all that and he launches right into the final week of Jesus' life. And again, he does that because he wants it fresh in our minds that the Jews have sentenced Jesus to death. This is what is taking him finally to the cross. And then we pick it up in verse 55. "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?'" So you have all these Jews that are gathering for this great, great festival, one of the largest festivals that all Jews from all areas would come down to Jerusalem. We've seen this. This is the third time John mentions Jesus being at the Passover in his gospel, which means Jesus' ministry here at this time is about 2 years, just over 2 years. And John lets us know that people were asking all these questions. Is Jesus going to show up? Why were they asking that? Because they knew that the Pharisees wanted him dead. So everyone was curious. What do you think? Is he going to show up? Will he appear? Or is he going to stay in hiding? And John follows up in verse 57 by letting us know that they had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, that's important. If anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Not only did the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders want Jesus dead, but they gave orders that if anybody else knew where he was, they're to tell us where he is so that we could put him to death. That means that all the Jews understood what the Pharisees thought about Jesus, and they understood what was going to happen to Jesus. As a matter of fact, if you look over in chapter 12, verse 42, it says, "Nevertheless, even many of the authorities believed in Christ, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." There were people who believed in Jesus, but because of what the Pharisees had said, they were afraid, and they kept their mouths shut. This is the context. This is the foundation for what we're going to read about with Mary anointing Jesus' feet and with the triumphal entry of Christ. John is laying down the foundation, and there's three specific things that we see in our text this morning. It's the climax, if you will, of three events. Number one, as we just read, we see the climax of opposition. The climax of opposition, that is, the Jews have finally, officially made a judgment on Christ. We are going to put him to death, and if anyone sees him, let us know where he is. This is the climax of opposition so far in John's gospel. And with that in mind, now we come to chapter 12, and we read about this well-known story with Mary. Look what it says beginning in verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany. Remember, Bethany was 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. So Jesus is now drawing closer where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And I love how John reminds us, just in case you forgot, Jesus was with Lazarus. That's the one he raised from the dead. He says it again. Look in verse 2. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. John just keeps bringing up Lazarus. He wants us to know that he's alive, that this is a miracle that Jesus has performed. So Christ is now coming in to Jerusalem slowly. He's in Bethany, 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. He shows up on a Saturday. It could have been Friday night because Jewish days end at nighttime. So a Friday night would actually be Saturday for a Jew, the beginning of Sabbath. So whether he showed up on Friday night or sometime on Saturday, not really too important. But what we know is that Jesus shows up and he eats dinner with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They're all in this house, and Jesus' disciples were there. The other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, record this event as well. They let us know that this was in the house of Simon the leper. And Jesus is there. Everyone's relaxing. They're eating dinner, just hanging out. And what happens? Look at verse 3. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, a couple things that we want to mention about this verse. Number one, it says that she took a pound of pure nard. The Greek word there is actually referring to a Roman or a Greek version of measurement, and it's actually about 12 ounces, not 16 ounces. So she takes this bottle of an expensive ointment, he says. An expensive ointment made from pure nard. Well, what's that? Pure nard is a plant that grows in the Himalaya Mountains, which is near India in Nepal. And that's thousands of miles away. They don't have planes, they don't have buses, they don't have trains, and they don't have cars. So to travel thousands of miles just to get a spice to make an ointment with, or a plant to get an ointment with, you can imagine just how expensive that would be. As a matter of fact, he tells us there in verse 5, when Judas makes his comment, he says, this ointment could have been sold for 300 denarii. Well, what's a denarii? A denarii was a day's wage. So 300 days of work, if you take out holidays and you take out weekends and all that kind of stuff, that's about a year's salary. So to help us get this in perspective, I Googled the average salary in the United States. In 2015, the U.S. Census found that the average household income for the middle class in the United States is $56,516. If you owned 12 ounces of a perfume that cost 56 grand, would you pour it out on Jesus' feet as Mary did? That's what she did. That puts the context of what she really did. This was one of the most precious gifts, if not the most precious gift, that Mary possessed. And she pours it out on the feet of Jesus, whom the Pharisees said is a criminal and is condemned to death. This shows us our second point for this morning, the climax of devotion and love for Christ. And we see this through Mary. Notice what John is doing through the characters of this story. He is showing us the climax of opposition against Jesus through the Pharisees, and now he's showing us the climax of love for Jesus through Mary. If you turn with me to Mark chapter 14, Mark records this story as well. And I want you to read it with me because he gives us a couple more little bits of information that shows us just how beautiful this act of Mary was. Luke records something similar, but it wasn't from Mary. Only Matthew, Mark, and John record this particular incident. In Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 3, look what Mark writes. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, this is referring to Christ, as he was reclining at table, a woman, that's Mary, came with an alabaster flask. Okay, so Mark lets us know something else. This nard, this pure perfume that cost a fortune, because of its essence, because of what it was, to preserve it, it was kept in an alabaster flask, which was very expensive as well. So what does she do with that? He says she kept it in a flask of an ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask. Notice that. She doesn't just uncork it or unscrew it. What does she do? She breaks it. And she doesn't just pour it on his feet. What does Mark tell us? She pours it over his head. Now, is this a contradiction between the two? No, there's just different parts of the story. So what Mark lets us know is that that most precious gift she rendered priceless and worthless as she poured it out completely on Jesus Christ. She pours it on his head. John says she pours it on his feet. And this act of Mary is her humble devotion and utter commitment and love for Jesus Christ, her Messiah. Church, let me ask you this morning, is there anything in your life that is so precious that you wouldn't give it over to Christ? This is the most precious thing that Mary had, and she counted it as nothing compared to Jesus Christ. She gives it all to her Savior. Mark records in verse 4, there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? Notice what they say. This is Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Messiah. And they say, why did you just waste that on him? Look what Jesus says. Verse 6, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. Why was it beautiful, church? Because this is what worship is. You give everything to God. You hold nothing back. She was worshiping God. She gave him everything. If worship doesn't cost you anything, if your Christian life doesn't cost you anything, I'm not just talking about finances. I'm talking about your life. If it doesn't cost you something when you come to Christ, you're not truly coming to Christ, because he wants everything. Let me rephrase that. He demands everything. He doesn't demand a portion. He demands it all. Why? Because he is worthy of it all. There's nothing more precious than Jesus Christ. And Mary understood that. This reminds me of the story in 2 Samuel 24. David counts all his men. Remember that story? He got prideful and he goes, oh, I got a big army. Let me count all my men. And he does that, and God judges him, and he slays thousands and tens of thousands of his men. And then the angel of death stops, and then the prophet Gad comes to David and says, here's what the Lord wants you to do. He wants you to go to this threshing floor, and he wants you to build an altar. So David goes to the altar. He meets with the man who owns it. The man sees David coming, and he says, oh, king, what do you want? David says, I need your threshing floor to build an altar to the Lord. And he says, take it, and here are the bulls. Take it, and may God bless you. And David responds, 2 Samuel 24:24, and he says, I will not give something to the Lord that costs me nothing. And he pays the man for everything that he used to worship the Lord with. Church, that should be the attitude of our hearts. David did not want to give something to the Lord that didn't cost him anything. Mary did not want to give something to the Lord that didn't cost her anything. That is the heart of worship. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 12? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Think about that. A sacrifice is something you kill. But Paul says living sacrifice. Why? Because you are to kill the old self and give yourself wholly devoted to God. That's what God wants. Your life is the sacrifice that God wants. All of you. Nothing between you and God. May we reflect this heart from Mary and from David and what Paul calls us to in Romans chapter 12. So we go on here. We've seen before that conjunctions in the Bible are very important. When you see the word but, when you see the word for, very important. This beautiful picture. Look at verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? So it sounds like he's saying something that reflects his love for the poor. Oh, think of all the needy people we could have helped with this. Verse 6. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Notice the drastic contrast that John is presenting before us. There is a reason why John is showing us this beautiful picture of Mary and then this horrible picture of Judas. He's showing us what love for Christ looks like and what for Christ looks like. There is the one who loves Christ and gives it all because they understand the surpassing worth of Christ, but there are those who hang on because they don't understand all that Christ is, and they hold on to the things of this world. So Jesus says, and we saw this in Mark, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Jesus isn't saying don't help the poor. He's simply saying the poor are always with you. I'm only here for a little bit. What she's doing is she's worshiping me before I go to the cross. And what's ironic is Mary is just doing this as an act of worship, but we know that Jesus is about to die in just a couple of days. So from our perspective, she's literally preparing the body of Christ for his crucifixion. Now we come to verse 9. Another day, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So here's this huge crowd that's gathering. Think about this. Remember back in John 11 that we read in verse 19, many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them. Many Jews, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, were very popular people. So when the news of Lazarus rising from the dead came, this spread like wildfire. Everybody knew this. Everybody was getting excited. Here's Jesus performing all these miracles. Now he's raised Lazarus from the dead. Everybody is going crazy. They're like, Jesus is back. He left, but now he's back. And we heard that he raised Lazarus from the dead. So let's go see Jesus, but also let's go see Lazarus because I heard that he rose him from the dead. So look at verse 10. The chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The testimony of Lazarus was so powerful that the Jews said, after we kill Jesus, we got to kill Lazarus as well. They were doing everything in their power to silence Jesus Christ and to cut off any knowledge of him being the Son of God. I mean, think about the depths that the Jews are going to here. Let's kill a perfectly innocent man, Jesus Christ, and then kill another perfectly innocent man, Lazarus, who's done nothing worthy of death. John reminds us of that. And now we come into our third section for this morning. Verse 12. This is Monday, 4 days before Jesus is crucified. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. By the way, this is one of the few events that all four Gospels record. Certain stories in certain Gospels, some have them, some don't. This story of Jesus' triumphal entry, every Gospel records this, which is significant. So Jesus is starting to come to Jerusalem, verse 13. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, give salvation now. And notice very carefully that it says they went out to him. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. His disciples are with him. The crowd that was from Bethany is with him. And there's this little posse, if you will, of people that are all marching towards Jerusalem. And they're all singing and they're all praising. And they're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. He's not even in Jerusalem yet. And this is all taking place. There's just this crowd following Jesus as he's on his way to Jerusalem. And they're all singing his praises. And people see that in the distance. And everyone starts getting excited. They know that Jesus is the son of David, that he's come from the line of David. They've seen the power of Jesus. They've heard him speak. So everyone is so excited because they say, this is truly the Messiah that we've been waiting for. And everyone is going crazy. They start throwing their coats on the floor before him. They take branches of palm, it says. If you look in Leviticus, the Feast of Tabernacles, the palm branches are a symbol of celebration. They're celebrating. They're happy. They believe that this is the Messiah that they've been waiting for hundreds of years. Remember the last book of the Old Testament? When it was written, there was 400 years of silence before Jesus showed up. They've been waiting a long time. Everyone's so excited. This is the King of Israel at the end of verse 13. And by the way, when they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that comes from Psalm 118, verse 26. They're quoting Old Testament passages of Scripture as they cry out to the Lord. Now, I want to stop here and ask for you to turn with me to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Again, we're going to use another gospel to help fill in some of the details that John leaves out. And this is very important. Luke chapter 19. We'll begin in verse 35. I'm sorry, verse 34. And they said, the Lord has need of it, referring to the donkey that Jesus was going to ride into Jerusalem. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their coats on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their coats on the road as he was drawing near. Again, he's not in Jerusalem yet, and people are already praising him and throwing their coats on the ground. Already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. You see, this huge crowd is gathering and praising God and rejoicing in Christ, saying, verse 38, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he said, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Now, here is the point that I want you to see. Everybody is praising God. Everybody is worshiping Christ. Everybody is excited and jumping for joy. They are saying, "This is the Messiah. This is the King." Look at verse 41. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept." Why is Jesus crying during a time of what seems to be the climax of celebration? Turn a couple pages to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, verse 18. Why was Jesus weeping? Because he knew their hearts. And 4 days later, this same crowd saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," is going to say, "But they all cried out together, 'Away with this man,' and released to us Barabbas." Verse 21. "But they all kept shouting, 'Crucify, crucify him.'" Why did Jesus mourn? Why did Jesus not celebrate when he saw Jerusalem? Because he knew that all this celebration was fickle. All this celebration was superficial. It wasn't real. It may have been real from his disciples. It may have been real from a select few. But he knew that the hearts of this crowd would turn on him just 4 days later, and they would be screaming at the top of their lungs for his death. Did they really believe that he was the Messiah? No, they did not. They were shouting it. They were excited. Why? Because the Jews were waiting for the Messiah, because the Messiah was supposed to be a king who was going to wipe out their enemies and reestablish them. They thought Jesus was coming to conquer Rome. But Jesus came on a donkey, which symbolizes peace, not war. He didn't come as a warrior. He came as a savior for the world, but they didn't see that. Now, why didn't they see that? And in their defense, look at verse 16 of John chapter 12. The crowd didn't see it, but look at this. Jesus' own disciples didn't even understand it. Look at verse 16. "His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him." His own disciples didn't even understand that Jesus wasn't coming to conquer Rome. As a matter of fact, if you go to Acts chapter, you don't have to turn there, but if you go to Acts chapter 1, verse 6, this records the conversation with the disciples right before Jesus ascends into heaven. Look what it says. "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?'" After Jesus died and rose again, the disciples said, "Is this the time when you're going to restore Israel to all of its glory?" And Jesus says, "It's not for you to know the time when that happens. That's going to happen later in Revelation. We know that." But even the disciples of Christ didn't understand what this meant. Now look at verse 14 of John chapter 12. "And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a colt.'" This is probably the last passage we're going to turn to, but one more time, turn with me to Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah 9. If you go to the first book of the Old Testament, Matthew, go back two books, and you'll find Zechariah. It's way there at the end. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. This is the prophecy that John is quoting, and I'm bringing it to your attention because I want to show you why the Jews were confused. You and I know that Jesus Christ has two comings. The first one, where he was born of a baby, where he was born of a virgin, and the second one, when he's going to return in Revelation to conquer. But the Jews didn't understand that there was a difference. And here's why. Here's an example. Look at Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. That's Jerusalem. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. This is the Messiah. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. Stop right there. That is how the Messiah is going to come. And that's how we see it in John chapter 12. He comes humble. He's righteous. He is their king. He has salvation. These are four characteristics of the Messiah, all fulfilled in Jesus Christ in his first coming. But look at verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, that's Israel, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall make peace to the nations and shall rule from sea to sea. Now, if you're a Jew reading this before Christ comes, it sounds like when Christ comes, he's going to rule immediately from sea to sea. Do you see how the very next verse is speaking of the second coming of Christ? We understand that, but they didn't. They read both the verses together and thought that this all was going to happen when the Messiah came the first time. But in Zechariah 9:9, that is the first coming of Christ. In 9:10, it's referring to his reign as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords when he comes back again. They couldn't distinguish the two. And if you read the prophecies in the Old Testament, it's very hard to distinguish the two unless you have the New Testament like we do. So again, just to give them a little bit of help, that's why they thought this. So let's pick up the story now in verse 17 as we come to the final verses here. Everyone's crying out for joy. Here is our Messiah. He's going to take over Rome. We're finally going to be free. Verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. So people are continuing to spread the story and to spread the news of Jesus Christ. This is the Messiah. He raised Lazarus from the dead. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard the signs that he had done. Now look at verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. With all the excitement, with this huge crowd that had developed, the Pharisees in verse 19 are saying, we lost. Look at that. The world is going after him. What are we going to do about this? And that is a sign of defeat. They look at each other and they go, you're gaining nothing. In other words, you're doing nothing to help this. They start to turn on each other. They say, you've done nothing, everybody's going after him, we lost. And they give that surrender, that sign of defeat there in verse 19. But then, of course, we know that Judas later is going to go to them and say, hey, I got a way you can get him. I'll tell you where he is. And that's how they come, they get Jesus. But everything happens. All of this takes place, remember, church, on the foundation that the Jews hated Christ and had sent out a warrant for his arrest. Jesus marches into Jerusalem. He doesn't care about that order. He's presenting himself to the nation of Israel as their king, as their Messiah. And everyone shouts and praises him for it. So that last point in verse 12 that we see, all these hosannas, all these praise be to the Son of God, we know it's not real because they're going to be calling for his crucifixion. So that final point for this morning is the climax of superficial faith. Or if you want to keep the shuns, the superficial profession. a superficial profession. It's not rooted deeply within them. They don't really believe Christ is who he says he is. They simply come to Christ and they're simply praising Christ because of what he can offer them, and that's freedom from the Romans. They don't really care about salvation. They don't really care about what he has to offer. They don't really care that Jesus is the one that can give them life. They just want him to knock off the Romans so that they could finally have victory. So what do we learn from this series of stories? As I looked at this text, there are two things I want to emphasize. Number one, who are you this morning? Are you the crowd who has a superficial understanding and superficial faith towards Christ? Or is Christ truly all you desire? Or are you Judas? Maybe you're here this morning just because your spouse is here. Maybe you're here this morning because maybe it'll look good for your kids. Maybe you're here this morning because you got nothing else to do. A couple months ago, a gentleman who doesn't come to our church stopped by the church, knocked on the door. I greeted him. He came in. We talked for a while, and he shared his testimony with me. And he said, you know, I used to come to church with my wife. I used to shake the pastor's hand every Sunday and say, wonderful message, Pastor. Thank you. He said, I didn't remember the message. I didn't care about the message. I didn't care about the pastor, and I didn't care about the church. Nobody had any idea. But he said he just played the game. He was Judas. He didn't care about Christ. There may be someone here this morning that's like that. There may be someone who truly hasn't given everything to Christ. My prayer is that we're all like Mary today. Are you like Mary? As a believer, is there anything that you are holding more valuable than Christ? What do you think about more than Christ? What do you put before Christ? That's called idolatry, church. Mary gave everything to the Lord. And I pray that that would be the pattern of our lives. And that's the prayer that I have for you this morning. If you're a child of God, give Christ everything every day. And maybe you're here today and you're not a child of God. Maybe you fit in one of those other two categories. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And he is calling you this morning to surrender everything to him. If you have never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I urge you this morning, bow before the King of Kings, surrender your life to him, and place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And it is urgent, beloved. Let me close with this verse. Jesus came on a donkey, symbolizing peace, offering salvation to the world. But the next time he comes, Revelation 19:11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. That's a symbol of war. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. That's the blood of his enemies. Church, this is the age of grace. Today is the day of salvation. If you are here this morning and you've never surrendered your life to Christ, I urge you to bow before him today, because he is coming again one day. And those of us who are his children are going to reign with him. And those of you who reject Christ are going to suffer the wrath of a righteous and holy God. I urge you this morning, cling to the precious gift of Jesus Christ that has been made available to you today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you just for how pure and how awesome your word is. Lord, as I came to this text this morning, as I came to this text this week, and I was studying it, I said, how do I preach this? It's just, it's a series of stories. Christ doesn't really even say anything. What is there for us to learn here? And Father, we see in this story, we see in these verses here, what it means to oppose Christ, what it means to reject Christ, what it means to be superficial in our faith, and what it means to truly love Christ with all that we are and give Him everything. Father, what a message from Your Word this morning that sums up what we've been reading since chapter 2 and chapter 1 of this gospel. What does it mean to have faith in Christ? What does it mean to trust in Christ? It means we come to Jesus Christ, not through just some prayer. We come to Christ on His terms, acknowledging Him as the Lord of the universe and surrendering everything that we have and all that we are to all that He is. Father, that's what it means to come to Christ. We see the glory of God in Christ, and all we can do is fall to our knees and say, Lord, forgive me, and may Your grace fall upon me. Father, I pray that our faith this morning would be real, that it would be rooted in Your Word, that it would be rooted, as we saw in Colossians the other week, in the knowledge of who You are. Father, as we continue to look towards Christmas these next couple of weeks, there is a Savior that has come. There is a Savior that has been born. And Lord, today is the day to receive that Savior, to give our all to Him. Because one day You will return a righteous, conquering King. And oh Lord, how we await that day. Father, I pray that Your Spirit would work this morning. May this text draw us closer to You and give us a deeper understanding and a deeper love for the God that we serve. For it's in Your glorious name we pray. We love You, our Lord. Amen.
As we stand for this last song, Joy to the World, you know, we sing this as a Christmas song. And that's great and everything. But when we get to the second verse, I want you to listen. He's going to come to rule the world. He's talking about when He comes back, He's going to rule. So joy to the world.